Good, well, I'm not going to answer any of them, but anyway, we'll... No, we'll see how we go. I might answer one or two of them. I'm actually, although it's been sort of a bit hurried pulling together this talk, I'm pretty excited to speak about this chapter today, and I want to give you three reasons why I'm excited about 1 Samuel chapter 16, which may be, I don't know what we'll do next week, this may be our last sort of Samuel talk, or I haven't decided yet what I'm going to do for the Bible talk next week, but it'll be a mystery. Turn up and see. Anyway, I'm excited about this chapter, firstly because there's so much going on. There are lots of intriguing details, and as I thought about all the different things that are going on in chapter 16, I did find it a bit hard to sort of settle on an angle for this talk, because no single approach seemed to do justice to the whole passage. But anyway, we'll work our way through it, and hopefully you'll just see some of the things that are going on here. Secondly, I'm excited because 1 Samuel chapter 16, I think, is a really well-crafted piece of literature. So maybe as you looked at the two sections, you might have noticed how carefully balanced they are. So both start with a statement about God's rejection of Saul. So in verse 1 and verse 14, respectively. In both of them, David is sent for. So he's somewhere else, and then someone sends for David, and he's brought onto the scene. In both of them, a son of Jesse from Bethlehem appears before the two people who've been so far the key human figures in the book of Samuel. So firstly Samuel and then Saul. In both of them, the name David is revealed at a climactic point in the account. In both, there's a description of David. The Spirit of the Lord, you probably noticed, acts as a hinge between the two sections in verse 13 and 14. So in verse 13, the Spirit rushes upon David, and in verse 14, the Spirit departs from Saul. What's more, and this might answer Kate's question, I think the second half of chapter 16 has been put out of place chronologically. So I think the narrator deliberately put it here, so it's next to the first half of chapter 16. And the reason I think that is because in verse 19, there's a few reasons. One is that in verse 19, Saul already seems to know things that he only learns in chapter 17. So in verse 19, Saul knows that David is the son of Jesse, or he knows that the son of Jesse is David, to put it the right way around there. But in chapter 17, he's ignorant of this. And in 17 verse 58, he has to ask, whose son is this man? He also knows there in verse 19, without being prompted, that David is a shepherd. Send me your son David, who's with the sheep. How does he find that out? Well, David himself tells Saul that in chapter 17, verse 34. So it seems to me that this chapter, or the second half of chapter 16, takes place after chapter 17. Some other sort of hints about that. In verse 21, in chapter 16, David is appointed as armour bearer for Saul. And yet when David turns up on the battlefield in chapter 17, his brothers kind of treat him like he doesn't belong there. Which doesn't make sense. If he's Saul's armour bearer, of course he belongs on the battlefield. Verse 18 describes David in chapter 16 as a brave man and a warrior. And that's a description that only really makes sense in light of what we see David do in chapter 17. So I think it's chronologically displayed so that we've got these two kind of units together in chapter 16. You see other things sort of holding these two sections together. There's this repetition of the key idea of seeing. And in fact, even the key phrase that's used in each section is echoed, or that's used in the first section is echoed in the second section. So it's a bit hard to see in NIV, but it's going to come up on the screen. So chapter verse 1, down the bottom, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, God says to Samuel, I have chosen one of his sons, that is one of Jesse's sons, to be king. And literally, we might go to the next slide, literally that is something God says, I have seen for myself a king among his sons. Now if you flip back to the previous slide, in verse 17, Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. But literally what Saul said is, see for me a man who plays well. So this key idea of seeing and seeing and choosing or finding someone or selecting someone who's appropriate for this position. So we see this key idea of seeing repeated, we see the key phrase repeated. I think these two sections belong together, although having said that, I'm going to spend most of our time looking at the first of them. But hopefully you've seen some points of contact. But really the main reason I'm excited about chapter 16, the third and main reason, is because chapter 16 is about a new beginning. And new beginnings are often exciting. And this one is especially exciting because it's a beginning which has a future. I mean, often new beginnings, they start with excitement, with high expectations and hopes, but they end up crashing down in disappointment. But not this one. This is a new beginning in the Bible that has a future. A new leader for Israel appears on the scene, this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And so far in 1 Samuel, Israel has lurched from one leadership crisis to the next. In recent history, the story of King Saul was a story of rejection. The story of Saul started in rejection and it ended in rejection. So rejection at the outset, 1 Samuel 18 verse 7, when the people asked for a king, God said, "Listen to what the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king." The story of Saul started with God, with the people of Israel rejecting God as their king, and it ended, 1 Samuel 15 verse 26, with King Saul rejecting the word of the Lord and God rejecting Saul as king. It's a story that begins and ends in rejection. See, Saul had failed, and this whole sorry story of failure and rejection made Samuel miserable. Next slide, thanks, Dan. Samuel was unhappy about it at the beginning. He was unhappy about it in chapter 8 when they asked for a king, and he's unhappy about it, you'll see here at the end of chapter 15, when God rejects that king. 15 verse 35, Samuel mourned for him. There's this rift that develops after God rejected Saul as king. There's a rift between Samuel and Saul, verse 15:35. They didn't see each other again. And yet, Samuel mourned for him. He's grieved. He's upset. He's saddened by this whole catastrophe, this whole failure. And that's where chapter 16 begins, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?'" So chapter 16 begins with Samuel the prophet mourning over Saul. Every true prophet and preacher grieves, as Samuel did. Jeremiah said, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is stricken within me. For the wound of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me." Paul said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." See, every true prophet and preacher grieves. They grieve because people reject God and reject his word. The prophet must grieve. But grief isn't the full story, and grief isn't the final story. So God asked Samuel, "How long will you grieve? How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" The grieving over the past must always give way to joy and hope for the future. It's right, Samuel, to grieve over Saul, but now is the time for a new beginning. He said, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons." Saul's kingship was over, and now God was starting again. And you immediately notice something different about this king. God says there, "I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons." Remember how Saul was repeatedly described? Now that slide, thanks Dan. 1 Samuel 18 verse 5. "Now appoint for us," this is Israel speaking, "appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Verse 18. "You'll cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves."
Verse 22, obey their voice and make for them a king, God said to Samuel. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, when the people finally realise what they've done, we've added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.
You see how King Saul is described repeatedly? He was the king for us, for them, for Israel. But we immediately notice something different about this son of Jesse. God says, I have seen for myself a king. This is a king for God. This is God's king, not the people's king. And Samuel, Saul, God says to Samuel, take note of this, go act. And yet, despite the news, Samuel is cautious. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. So in the first part of verse 2 there, Samuel's a bit concerned. He says, surely the rejected king, the pretender, Saul, he's not going to be happy about a rival king being anointed. He might even resort to murder to prevent it. It's not surprising that Samuel was fearful, but God would have none of his hesitation. Now, some people think in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 that God is giving Samuel a cover story. You know, Samuel, this, make up this story and so no one finds out what you're really doing. Look, it's possible, but I don't think God's commanding this sacrifice as a ruse. I think it's possible that God is just, improbable, that God's just ignoring Samuel's hesitation and commanding him to go. So you might remember back in chapter 9 and 10 that sacrifice was the occasion when Saul was anointed as king. Samuel made a sacrifice and there was a feast and Samuel anointed Saul as king. And now a sacrifice would be the occasion for the anointing of Jesse's son who would replace Saul. So God says to Samuel, go and I'll show you what the one you're to anoint. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. See, when Samuel arrived, the elders of the town are afraid too, the elders in Bethlehem. No doubt they knew that Samuel and Saul had fallen out, and perhaps they're fearful of what business the prophet might have in coming to their town. But Samuel says, so they ask, do you come in peace? And Samuel says, yes, in peace. In fact, I wonder if Samuel speaks better than he knew he did, as he reassures them that his coming is in peace. Just as 1,000 years later, a host of angels would declare peace to some startled shepherds when another boy was born in Bethlehem. In any case, the people prepare for the sacrifice, and in verse 5, Samuel specifically and personally ensures that Jesse and his family are ready for the sacrifice. Now, after verse 5, the sacrifice itself isn't mentioned again. So it's a little ambiguous whether from verse 6 onward it's describing something that took place at the sacrifice, at the feast, the sacrifice and the feast that followed itself, or whether it's something that took place privately, perhaps at Jesse's home, when Samuel prepared his family, consecrated his family for the sacrifice. Now, I'm slightly inclined to that. I think it's probably taking place before the sacrifice in Jesse's home. And so in verse 11, when Samuel says, we will not sit down until he arrives, or literally we will not gather round until he comes. I think Samuel's kind of probably saying we can't go to the sacrifice without him. We've got to wait for this last son to arrive before we go. It doesn't really matter though. Wherever this scene is taking place, what we see here is in some way Samuel's sons are kind of paraded before Samuel, I think probably as part of the process of consecrating them and inviting them to the sacrifice. But look at how things unfold. Verse 6, When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. See, as soon as Samuel saw Eliab, the eldest son, he thought, this is the one. This must be the Lord's anointed. Now, when we look at verse 7, we can appreciate why Samuel was impressed with Eliab. Physically, he was imposing. He was attractive, tall, probably powerfully built. In fact, it reminds us of the description given a couple of times earlier of Saul, who was a head taller than any of the others. Eliab looked like a natural leader. He looked like king material. At least, that is what Samuel saw. But that's not how God saw. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is such an important verse in this chapter that we need to pause over for a little while. Notice, firstly, that it's not only Eliab's stature that reminds us of Saul, also the fact that God says, I have rejected him. God had rejected Saul, and now God had rejected Eliab. This was not the king God had seen for himself. What about the rest of the verse? Well, the way NIV and most English translations put it makes good sense. And if that's how we're to take it, it means God sees things truly. He sees things as they truly are. He sees to the heart of the matter. Humans only see superficially. Perhaps it's even saying humans only care about superficial things, like what someone looks like. But God has deeper insight and deeper concerns. He looks at the heart. Now, certainly this is true. Undoubtedly this is true. God knows the hearts of men. So consider a few verses that have come up on the screen. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We don't even know our own heart. But then it says, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Or Psalm 44, verse 20 and 21. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart. It's a truth that's consistently taught in Scripture that God knows men's hearts, that he sees right to our hearts and knows what's going on there. Is that what verse 7 means, though? Well, John Woodhouse, in his excellent commentary, suggests another reading of this verse, and weighing up the context, I think he's got it right. See, another possible translation, which is going to come up on the screen, is this. For I see, not as man sees. For man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. Now, if that's how we're to translate it, then perhaps it's not talking about, it is drawing a contrast between man seeing and God seeing, but it's not a contrast between what we see. It's a contrast between how we see. Literally, leave it up there, thank you. God doesn't see in the, as man sees. Man sees according to the eyes. What does that mean? It means man sees with his eyes. How does man see something? How does a human see? We see with our eyes. They're the organs we use to see. But then the Lord, he sees according to the heart. I think it's not talking about David's heart. It's not talking about human heart. It's talking about God's heart. Humans see with our eyes. God sees with his heart. God sees according to his heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that's how we are to take it. If God seeing according to his heart means God sees not with his eyes, but with his heart, what on earth does that mean? Well, the next verse helps us. See, remember in verse 6 that when Eliab walked in, Samuel saw Eliab and concluded that he was the Lord's anointed. But after verse 7, Samuel changes his tune. Look at verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, and but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." See, Samuel stops looking with his eyes. And another question is now the question which matters. Whom has Yahweh chosen? So Samuel starts listening rather than looking. And as Jesse's sons pass before Samuel one by one, none of them are chosen. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, it's even ambiguous about who says the Lord has not chosen this one. It could be Samuel speaking to Jesse, but it could be God speaking to Samuel. It doesn't really matter because either way, this is the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is, he has not chosen these sons of Jesse. Verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" There's still the youngest, literally the smallest, the littlest. There's still the smallest, Jesse answered. But he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." We can feel the reluctance on Jesse's part. But there's still the little boy out with the sheep. He's at the opposite end of the spectrum to Eliab and Saul. He's a small boy rather than a muscular man. In verse 12, he's described as he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. I think David's appearance there is probably a bit ironic. What we have here is an attractive boy, but surely not a potential king. Verse 12, then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Friends, what I'm arguing against here, I'm arguing against is the view of this chapter that maintains that God chose David as king because there was something good about David's heart. I'm arguing against the idea that God looked at David's heart and he thought, David's heart is better than Saul's heart. Saul can't be king because his heart's bad, but David's heart's good so he can be king. I don't think it's saying that. God chooses David as king, not because of David's heart, but because of God's heart. That is, it is simply God's sovereign will and good pleasure that David be king. Are you still not convinced? Well, let me show you a couple of other things. Remember that key phrase in verse 7, "The Lord sees according to the heart"? Now, elsewhere in the books of Samuel, both seeing and heart are associated with God's choice of David. So already we've recognised that in verse 1, the importance of seeing in this chapter. Verse 1, "I have seen for myself a king," which means, as NIV translates it correctly, "I have chosen a king." In this context, God seeing means God choosing. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, here's another, where heart comes up. This is where Saul has been foolish, and so he's told that his kingdom is not going to endure. And verse 14, Samuel says to Saul, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man according to his own heart. The Lord has sought out a man according to his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you've not kept the Lord's command." Now what is it? Whose heart is it that God has considered in seeing out? It's God's own heart. God sought out a man according to God's own heart. What does that mean? It means according to God's pleasure. This is, it's a contrast to Saul. Saul was the king the people wanted. He was the king the people chose for themselves. David would be the king according to God's heart. The king God chose for himself. Still not convinced? 2 Samuel 7, verse 3. This is after God makes amazing promises to David about his
dynasty, about his kingdom and his throne. And it says, verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought about all these greatness to make your servant known. See, why God lavished all this blessing on David and his family and his descendants? It's according to God's own heart. It's because of God's promise. This is what God willed. This is what God wanted. This was God's decision and plan. And that is what would make David different as king. Not David's heart, but God's heart. Not David's goodness, but God's good pleasure. Just as God hadn't chosen Israel because of her righteousness, and hadn't chosen Israel because of their stature as a nation, because they were the smallest of nations, so he didn't choose David because of his righteousness or stature. But once made, that choice and determination of God were irreversible. And so God made those extraordinary promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember them? Extraordinary promises to David that his house would endure forever, that he'd have an everlasting dynasty, an eternal kingdom, that his son would sit on the throne forever. Listen to what God said about David's descendants, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Remember how the chapter started? It started with Samuel grieving over the rejected king. Well, here is the answer to Samuel's grief. God revealed to Samuel his plan, his eternal purpose, his election of a king for himself, from whom his love would never be taken away. It even says that here in chapter 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. There's the first use of the word David, named David in the Bible. And notice what it says about the Spirit of the Lord coming on David. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Not an occasional temporary endowment with God's Spirit, but permanently, continually anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit would not depart from David as it departed from Saul in verse 14. And with the coming of God's Spirit, David himself was transformed. And so we're given that description of David in verse 18. I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. So that's what made David different to Saul. The Lord is with him. And as soon as the servant says that, notice in verse 19 that Saul seems to know who he's speaking about. He must be speaking about David. God didn't choose David because he was suitable. His choice of David made him suitable. The second half of the chapter is filled with irony. And I think that's why it's placed here. We're given this irony of the king God chose for himself serving in the presence of the king the people chose for themselves. The one anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, the only one who's able to minister to the troubled mind of Saul from whom God's Spirit had departed. The rejected king, the pretender, the violent man who was a threat to Samuel, now unwittingly welcoming and bestowing favour on the very one who'd replace him. Now there's much more that can be said, but I want to just close with three reflections. A reflection about Jesus, a reflection about God's sovereign choice, and a reflection about joy. Firstly, a reflection about Jesus. It almost need not be said because it's just so clear. But the new beginning in 1 Samuel 16 points forward to the new beginning with the coming of the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, the town of David.
a little boy at his birth, and yet hailed as king and heralded as the one who would bring peace. Anointed with God's Spirit, who came upon him and remained upon him, given an eternal kingdom. See, if 1 Samuel 16 is the beginning of this plan unfolding in history, then the coming of Jesus is both another beginning and the end. This is what we're waiting for. Secondly, a reflection about God's sovereign choice. Many of us are uncomfortable with the doctrine of predestination. Many people feel uneasy about it. This idea that God chooses people, God elects people for salvation. And yet, friends, let me suggest that this is a doctrine that brings great comfort. God offered his choice of David as a comfort to Saul in the midst of his grief, for Samuel in the midst of his grief over Saul. We've seen what a dramatic failure it is when humans choose for themselves. It is a source of great comfort that we are not only dependent on human choice for ourselves, but ultimately on God's choice for himself. That's where our confidence lies. Not in ourselves, but in the sovereign grace of God. It means we have every reason for confidence, and it means we have no reason for boasting. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God's sovereign choice of people for salvation is a source of great comfort. Third reflection, final reflection, a reflection about joy. We've seen this chapter is about the plan of God. It's about God's sovereign will in raising up a king, in setting off the beginning of that plan that would culminate in the sending of a saviour and in an election of a people in that saviour for salvation. Friends, that is the basis of our joy. It's what turns the grief of the prophet into joy. This plan of God for salvation that he sets in train here in 1 Samuel 16. The book by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, it's an excellent book, it's got some dodgy things in it, so you're going to need to read it a bit cautiously. But in the book, it sets up the situation where it imagines a situation when a busload of people are brought from hell up to heaven, and wandering around in heaven, and they meet some people who are in heaven, and the people in heaven try and convince these ghosts from hell to give up their insubstantial existence in hell and stay in heaven. And you have all these conversations with people as they offer their excuses for not believing and not accepting the offer of salvation. And the final person that we meet is a conversation between a married couple. There's the wife who is a citizen of the kingdom. She's glorious. She's beautiful. She's splendid because she's been transformed by God. And she meets her husband, and he's this shriveled up dwarf. And she tries to convince him to stay in heaven. And his argument against it is that he just will not accept joy. He will not accept that the joy of heaven could answer the grief of hell. He refuses to accept that grief will give way to joy. And he tries to use his grief as a sort of a weapon over his wife.
to make her miserable. And she said, that's not how it works. That's a lie. You cannot bring me to despair by your grief. Joy is stronger than sorrow. Friends, that's kind of the message for Samuel here in this chapter. See, he starts grieving over King Saul, and it's right that he grieves over King Saul. And yet God says, there will be an end to grief. Because in the plan of God for salvation, grief must give way to joy. I have chosen, I've seen a king for myself. I'm setting my plan in motion. The Saviour will come. I'll choose a people, I've chosen a people in him. They will be saved. And no grief will sully their joy. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation ultimately does not depend on ourselves and the choices we make for ourselves, but the choice you have made for yourself, Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that you chose King David, and thank you that you sent David's son, your son, our Saviour. Father, we thank you that you choose the weak and lowly things of this world for salvation, that we may boast only in you. And thank you that while we grieve now, and we grieve now over the lost, that grief will give way to joy. Thank you that the misery of hell cannot tarnish the joy of heaven. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Saviour, to trust him, and help us now in this mixed world, this place of sorrow and tears, also to know the joy of our salvation. Amen.